Well, this is a very special day, and this is an opportunity that we'll never have again with this particular group of ministers, with this beautiful Wednesday morning, with this fresh and pleasant weather here in Mendon, with your joy in our hearts, with these songs still vibrating in our minds. We thank you, Father, for the harmony, the melody, the message of these meaningful hymns. Thank you, Father, for giving writers the gift, the blessing of putting into words our own worshipful thoughts so we can join with them in singing these hymns. We thank you for the words of Scripture we have. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is here. We thank you for your love in our hearts. We thank you for peace and patience. We thank you for meekness and gentleness. We thank you for the word of truth. We thank you for the sharp two-edged sword. We thank you that it pierces to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We thank you, Father, that truth stands and will rise up to all eternity, and nothing be done against the truth, only for the truth. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you minister to us here this morning, O God, by your grace? Would you minister to precious hearts here that need to hear from you today, O God? And maybe would you work on our own lives that which we're trying to share with other people? We ask, Father, that we be partakers of the fruits of God today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we have a theme here titled, What Makes Our Preaching Effective? You might want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll read a few verses here. Again, this is looking at the general theme, not the particular subject for the morning, the general theme of what makes preaching effective. So let's start with a few questions here. Does preaching make any difference? If the foolishness of preaching can convert a sinner, I think most of you would agree that it can. And so I'm taking you on a journey here, so be prepared for what's coming. I don't think there's anyone here, I don't think there's anyone in this place that's so agnostic that you would not believe that the gospel can convert a sinner. I believe all of you are there. But the sentence is only half finished. If the foolishness of preaching can convert a sinner, can it correct the wrong thinking or the worldward drift in our churches? And there's where we get stuck. Because practically, there are many ministers who do not believe the second half of that question. That's why they are frustrated. They are stuck. They don't know what to do. What's wrong? This gospel can do this, but it can't do that. And what we need to do in this session is change that attitude. We won't get any further until we change that attitude. The attitude problem is on the part of the ministry, not on the part of the church. We've got to do something about that. I mean, what's wrong with this Bible? What did God miss? Where did Christ come up short? What is the weakness of the new covenant? Our people hear many sermons. What effect do they have on the life and thought of the congregation? Probably the most important factor in the preaching of God's Word is the life and testimony of the minister. The spirit and heart of the preacher will accompany his words. His care and concern. His trust and confidence. His love and servanthood will earn the respect and rapt attention of the congregation. These factors are more important than ability in the pulpit or academic preparation. Eloquence becomes rapidly shallow when there's a disconnect between the preacher and his people. Do you agree with that? So we have serious things to look at here. But there are also other factors that determine the effectiveness of our preaching. Today we turn our attention to the preacher's message. His message. The secret here is that it must be the message from God. So in that sense, it must be His message, His being God's, not only the preacher's. His message. So the title of our lesson this morning is His Message. I do not fault you this morning if you have a some serious hesitations and if you have maybe even some skeptical thoughts about what I'm going to say. I don't fault you. I would love to encourage you somehow, but I do not fault you. I do know the effect that a constant diet of living in a constant condition of seeing a church be entirely too unreceptive or be drifting or be rather determined to follow its own direction without appreciation and respect for the presiding voice of the eldership. I understand what effect that has on people, on ministers. I understand that very well. I have a lot of experience in that. It's just that today, I want to give you hind's feet. I want you to look at this whole problem from another perspective. I'd like to get you up since you look down on this thing from another point of view. And in doing that, gain courage and hope to try again. That's what we want to do. Our hymnals remind us of the wonderful words of life. You know that song, don't you? These are God's words, glory words. These words are both orthodoxy and doxology. Those are two beautiful words that need to go together. In preaching and in analogy, those two words need to go together. They contain mercy and truth. These words can convict it at the same time they can heal. They're inspired words, anointing words. And there's life in those words. And that life, as John said it, is the light of men. Just like you think about that. So think about this. Life and light in the pulpit. Think about that. A message of life for needy and dying mankind. John said, this then is the message that we have heard of Him. And that's in 1 John, you know. You don't need to turn there. It's not a text. We'll get to that very, very soon. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And the word darkness there is contrasted to light. And so the message has darkness in it or light in it. The preacher preaching is in darkness or is in light. And there's no darkness at all. Colossians chapter 1. We turn there. This is not a text either, but I would like you to turn to this. Just introductory here before we come to our theme this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 29. And I'm breaking in the middle of a sentence here. He's talking about Christ, talking about His body, the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto also labor striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Dear preacher, brother, if I'd ask you this morning, if you could stand up and say, what like Paul did, that I'm laboring and I'm striving according to His working, but I'm not doing this alone because He is working in me mightily. Could you say that? Could you say this? Paul's already told you that he is convinced that this message that we preach, this warning with which we warn, and this teaching with which we teach every man in all wisdom, that this is capable of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine you taking that needy congregation you have, with all the needs you see there, and present these souls one by one perfect to Christ? Can you just put yourself there in that unique place? And so when Paul wrote, he had that confidence. And when Paul preached, he had that confidence. How did he get there? Why did he talk like that? Now I want to take you to the text for the morning. It's found in the Old Testament. It's in the last book of the Old Testament. It's Malachi. We're talking this morning about the message God gives to us, the message we bring then to God's people, His message to His own people. Malachi chapter 2, the text here is found in verses 6 and 7. I really would like to have you be open to that passage and find your place there. Before I read these two verses. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I want to talk to you about this text a little bit, these two verses. These two verses combine the preacher and his message. We talked about the preacher yesterday, the minister, his message is coming today. These verses combine these two. They speak of what the preacher's like, who he is, and also of what the people are hearing him say. You remember that the text yesterday from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, referred to us as the ministers of Christ. This one says that we are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. You follow that there in verse 7? Now, a messenger brings a message, but a messenger does not bring his own message. There's a lot of spiritual dynamic in this text. It is certainly a divine blend of word and power. Notice that this message produces change in the hearers. If you look at that text, if you didn't find where that is, it says it turns many away from iniquity. That's a marvelous change. That's a dynamic that virtue flowed from him and healed them. There's a lot of virtue flowing when someone is living iniquity is turn from iniquity. There's a lot of dynamic there. There's a lot of power there, or virtue there. The message produces a change in the hearers, and the secret of this power is also included here. There's a reason why this thing is as powerful as it is in these two verses. So I want to study this text, and I'm going to do it in two parts, and that's all I'm going to have time for today is just 2 points. From this text, verses 6 and 7, I want to look at the messenger. We talked about that yesterday, so this will be a brief part of what I want to do this morning, but it'll be a review for yesterday and show you what's in this text. So I'm going to hold you fast to these verses 6 and 7 for a while. Just keep your Bible right there and be finding these thoughts as you hear them coming. Find them in those verses. The messenger of the Lord of hosts. From his lips comes what? What comes from his lips? The law of truth comes from his lips. Thank you. What is that? If you were going to describe to me what the law of truth is, what would you say? It is certainly more than information. It is more than textual accuracy. It is more than doctrinal soundness. There is a law here. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, was capable of saying words of truth, and he did. And even though Pilate did not know the truth and admitted that to Jesus, he wrote the truth in 3 different languages. But the law of truth is not found in their lips, neither Pilate nor Caiaphas. There's no law of truth there. Though there's truth there, there's no law of truth there. It's just because someone says the truth does not mean that they are of the truth. It does not mean that they have the law of truth, whoever that person would be. In order to be motivated and driven by the law of truth, I must be true. Referring to the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He must be true. Last night we heard, if you were in the assembly, at the end of the message, when testimonies were being given, and someone was passing the mic around, someone said that Daniel was true. I don't know how much of those things you remember, but that was a very important statement. And I'm sorry, but I don't know which brother gave that idea. Daniel was true. And everyone knew that. Is that how our people know us? Genuine. Pure. It makes me think of these words. You would do well just to listen to them. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, law of truth. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. This is the wisdom that is from above. Full of mercy and good fruits. Without partiality, no one is true if they're partial. Without partiality and without hypocrisy, true. True word. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Our text shows us this. He walked with me in peace and equity. Walk with whom? He walked with God. He who walks with God lives in the presence of God and will both receive the words of truth and soberness. And as he does that, he will be true in his own heart because those things become true in his own heart. And the things we're bringing to others must first of all be found here. These things must become true in us. This is the law of truth. That this truth that we share, this truth that we preach, is first of all true in us. And if you want to see evidence of that, you see that very clearly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. He was perfectly true. He didn't teach anything that he hadn't experienced. He didn't teach anything that he was not living. And you and I, many times, in our idealism, stretch ourselves in our preaching beyond where we are. I don't think that's altogether wrong if we're honest about that. I don't think we're wrong in doing that if we're honest to the congregation and tell them that that's what we're doing. None of us have attained. We're all on a journey. If someone has gotten further than others, at this point in time, it's probably because someone wafted him along and helped him get there. Because we're all kind of slow plodders, and none of us are marathon runners when it comes to Christian growth. Isaac Newton said, if I've seen further than other men, it's only because I've stood on the shoulders of giants. And some of you have had that opportunity to have stood on the shoulders of spiritual giants. And so you had the benefit of their experience and their understanding, and it affected your life. I've had the benefit of several spiritual giants in my own life. Several of those are sitting here this morning. And I learned things from them that I would have had no idea. I had no idea about it. I would have had no idea how to put it together, understand it, or experience it. I would have not, if it had not been for some of these brothers that are sitting here right now. And they affected me many, many years ago. So all of us are that way. But it comes true in our own hearts. There is no substitute for the law, for this law, the life of the messenger. There is no substitute for it. His message must be born in a true heart. Such messages are anointed with healing oil, even as they pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit. Yet there's oil in those words. There's oil in that message as it goes piercing into the heart. There's oil on that sword. There's oil in those words. It says here that this law of truth is in his mouth, and there's no iniquity in his lips. It's not there. I would say, God, help us with that. Dear God, do that to us. Now, what am I doing with you? You say, well, you're teaching us, Dale. Well, Dale, you're preaching here. You're supposed to be talking to us about what the sermon's supposed to sound like. Dale, this is a lesson on making preaching effective, and you're supposed to teach us about the message this morning. But brothers, please. You missed the whole thing, if that's where you're at. I'm trying to get you to do something. I want you to believe two verses in the Bible. That's all I'm trying to get us to do. Is believe two verses that are in the Bible. And we stop right here until we believe it. We go no further. It will not happen. That law is not here. This change has not come. This dynamic is not at work. This power, this cannot be effective. This preaching is not effective. There's something very basic here. And we don't see it. And we can memorize it and not see it. But we must believe it. That's what I'm trying to do. Is that all right? And I told you that these two verses are a unique combination of both the preacher and his message. I've been only talking about the preacher side of it. But there's a preacher here and there's also a message. Let's look at the message of the Lord of hosts. Now there's power in this message. I don't mind if you just keep your Bible there to Malachi chapter 2, but open up there to Luke chapter 1. This is an angel talking to Zechariah there. Zechariah says he's in the temple. He's predicting the birth of a son. John can't believe this. Zechariah is unable to believe this. He gets somewhat castigated for it. He doesn't talk for a while. But I'd like to read what this angel said about this man who's going to be born. He's going to be called John. You know him as John the Baptist. I want you to notice what the angel says about him in verses 15 through 17. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that did not die with John the Baptist. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This kind of preaching we look at here, this kind of preaching that dare not die with John the Baptist. This kind of preaching is what our congregations need. They need it at home where we live. This view of the power of the gospel, this view of Christ working with us, this view that we're not alone in the pulpit, this view that there's an anointing from heaven, this view that this change can come to those who hear, this understanding, having faith in this. And now Zacharias finally catches his voice again when his son is born, and then he speaks about his newborn baby in verses 68 and following. Would you turn there in the same chapter? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. There you have those two words again. Before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from the high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And Messiah is coming again. And some of us prepare the way for him. And you and I are called to do that. That's what we're doing. We will scarcely turn souls from iniquity if the dread disease is found in us. Yes, there is knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Yes, there is knowledge. There's nothing wrong with knowledge. There's nothing wrong with the information. We can't do anything if we don't know God and don't know the heart of God and don't know the message of God. There must be knowledge. And the people come. In this text in Malachi 2, 6 and 7, the people are coming. Here come the people. Here's the preacher. He calls him a priest here. In that text it calls him a priest, but you're the minister of the gospel. And the people are coming. They're coming to hear the law at his mouth. But that law is more than a stunning earthquake. It's more than some kind of a raging inferno. They come to hear his words, as the publicans and sinners did. And the publicans and sinners came for to hear him. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And it's an amazing thing. The rest wanted to see miracles. They wanted to be fed some more loaves and fishes. Do something for us. Roll stones away. Let's see what happens. But these publicans and sinners came to hear what he said. I don't suppose that any preacher has ever reached a more lofty position than that. Those gracious words, we want to hear those words. That's why we're here. Can you imagine sinners coming because they want to hear the words? I mean, what kind of preacher must I be that the sinners want to hear the words? What kind of preacher would I have to be? What must take place in my life that someone, a publican out there, he wants to come and sit down and listen? This is in this text here. Gracious words. Never a man spake like this man. I would encourage you, pastors, with these precious words. Dear pastors, the sheep want to hear your voice. Did you know where that comes from? That's from the Bible. Did you know that? Did you know that's in the Bible? The sheep want to hear your voice. Go before them. Dear pastor, go before them and call them by name. And feed them with angels' food. Pastors, this morning, go early to the vineyard. Pastors of the flock of God, go early to the vineyard. I'll read this to you. I'll read it to me. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He waketh morning by morning. He waketh mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Early to the vineyard and early in the morning, and God speaks, and we hear God speak. And then morning by morning, He wakes us and He talks to us, and we hear Him. And now, this tongue of the learned, where did that come from? It didn't come by reading Shakespeare. Not even by reading Matthew Henry's commentary. That tongue of the learned came with the open, awakened ear in the morning. And God spoke. And we go early to the vineyard, the Song of Solomon tells us. There's a kind of a theme verse. Some of you are new here to our meeting this year. And you may not have run into this. You may not know that this verse has been frequently quoted in this tabernacle during the time of this meeting. So I'm going to read it to you right now in this context from Jeremiah 13. You want to turn there. It'd be wise for you to mark this verse in your Bible. It's a view that God has of you, dear pastor. And it's a view that God has of your church. And I know your church is needy, and I know your church has serious mistakes and there's stumblings there. I know your church gives great grief to your heart, but I want you to see what God thinks about your congregation. And what God thinks about you. Jeremiah 13, verse 20. Lift up your eyes to behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee? Thy beautiful flock, where is it? That beautiful flock. That's Jeremiah 13:20. You need to mark that verse in your Bible. So what we've been doing this morning is we've been looking at two verses in the Bible. And we're not finished with those two verses, but that's enough for now. And my only purpose for doing that is I want us all to be able to believe what we read there. We preach a message of life. The life is the life of Christ. How does that life of Christ become the light of my message? All right, well, the life of Christ in our message is in direct proportion to the life of Christ that is within me. We said that yesterday, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, or what you see me do, that's what you do. And it's hard for us to take our people further along than what we are. I don't know when you choose elders in a congregation, what you're doing there, what you choose, what your people have in mind, what their concept is of who an elder should be. I don't know how they chose you. Did they choose you because you know more than the rest of the people in the congregation? Did they choose you because you have more education than others have? Did they choose you because you're older? Did they choose you because you really know how to put words together when you stand before people or chair a meeting? Did they choose you because they like the way you do business? It looks like you're an excellent administrator and you probably would do a good job leading the church too. What did they have in mind? You know, we have qualifications in the Bible, but we all interpret those things. We have our own understanding of what that looks like, how that flushes out in the person we choose. I don't know what the concept you have of an elder in your congregation. Eloquence? What were they looking for? You people use the word leader. I don't suppose it's altogether wrong in using that word if we know what we mean when we use it. Good leader. Could a broken man be a good leader? Could a person who speaks gracious words be a good leader? How about a person who stutters, like I do sometimes? If I try to quit it, then I can't. I don't stutter as much as I used to. When I was in sixth grade, Miss Henderson told me she was a spinster. She was never married. She was an older lady, but she was single. We called her Miss Henderson. She said, "Dale, no one will ever understand any word you ever say when you speak. They will never understand you." I didn't know what to do with that. I knew things were bad. I didn't know they were to that extent. The life of Christ is in our message in direct proportion to the life of Christ that is in our lives. It becomes our own. The message becomes our own according to our faith. The message of life is born in a heart of faith. I want you to believe those two verses that we read and looked at together. Because the message of life is born in a heart of faith. We'll give no life to our people if we don't believe what we're teaching. We'll give no life to our people if we don't believe it can happen. I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it because I'm going to be graphic enough. I'm afraid you're listening to theory and not understanding my heart, so I'm going to just do this and then there'll be no doubt. Excuse me, David, you have to sit there with your eyes shut and close your ears, but I'm going to talk about you a little bit. I was sick in bed. It was one of the worst illnesses I've ever had in my life. My heart was beating 200 times a minute. I had no voice. I could not move my head from one side to the other. I could not get out of bed. I could not move my body. I mean, I was in bad shape. I couldn't go to a doctor. There was no way to get me there. They would have had to take the roof off the house and lift me up out of there and to take me in a helicopter hanging in the bottom of the rope. The bishop from the congregation came and had an anointing service. He read James chapter 5, the appropriate verses. He had a little bottle of olive oil. He did what he was supposed to do with that. Everything was done in a very stately way. I just felt that nothing happened. There's nothing went on here. We did a little duty here. It could very well be that what I was sensing, though I was too sick to figure things out, there was no faith in what was done. There was no faith in the passage. There was no faith in what's going on here. So I got hold of my wife somehow, and I said, "Call David Alspaugh. Get him to come down here as soon as you can get him here." I don't know how I told my wife that, but she called David, and in the morning, I don't know, 8 or 9, 8 or 9 o'clock. I don't know what time they got there. It was snowing awful bad. They got stuck in the driveway coming in a drift. They were stuck in there. Had to get out and walk in. Three of them came in the room there upstairs. It was an upstairs bedroom. They came in there, and Dale was in bad shape there in that bed. The wind was blowing awful hard, and David was leaning against a chimney that came up through from downstairs, and he said, "The chimney moved," he said. "It moved." Do you remember that? The whole chimney moved. And there was anointing service. And the brother said, "Let's go on our knees and pray." And they go on our knees, and they prayed, and God heard their prayer. We got up from prayer, and Brother David looked down at me, and I was in the bed shape as I ever was. He said these words to me, and though I was extremely sick, I'll never forget the words. He said, "Tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, you will get out of this bed, and you will rise up and preach the gospel." That's what he said. It was about 8 o'clock the next morning. I'd forgotten about his words for that moment. It was about 8 o'clock in the morning. It was light over there in the east. The sun had not come up yet. And my wife went through past the bedroom door, and I tried to get her attention that she would come in. And she came in there. I tried to tell her, I said, "Something's wrong. I'm extremely hot. Can you get these covers off this bed? I'm extremely hot." And she took the covers off. I said, "Could you get a hold of my feet and pull them over the edge of the bed?" And she pulled my legs and feet down over the edge of the bed, and I tried to prop myself, and now I'm sitting on the edge of the bed. And I got on my feet and walked down the steps. I don't think I've had experience like that since. It says here, the message of life is born in a heart of faith. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And so what we need to do is we need to find out that this is true in my life. We need to find out that I believe what we're talking about here. We need to experience this thing because we know the God that can do it. And we've seen what God can do. And we've lived with this God who can do it. And we've been having our ear awakened in the morning by the God who can do it. And we come to believe this God. And we come to the place in life that we read these things and we believe what they say. There's a great big difference between, and I'm sorry here, I'm trying to decide what to miss, skip, because we're not going to get done. There's a big difference between information and inspiration. A message with the breath of life upon it, a message with the inspiration of the Spirit, has this evidence of faith, that it knows beforehand the effect it will have on those who hear. It knows ahead of time the effect it will have. This word that comes from the Lord, this word that rises up to all eternity, the faith knows this. Faith knows what effect it will have on those who hear. Faith knows what God can do. Faith knows what God's Word can do. Faith knows the gospel effect that will result when this Word is spoken. This was the secret of the prophets. To Elijah, there was no doubt. You could take Isaiah and saw him asunder, if your name is Manasseh. But you cannot separate him from his faith in God. He said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. I was there and I saw it. I heard the voice that spoke. The seraph took the coal and put it on my tongue. I was there when it happened." When Jesus spoke, He knew what those words would do. We must be acquainted with the Bible. Equally acquainted with God. Yet the message is not prepared merely by studying for it. When did Jesus study for a sermon? When did John Wesley study for all those sermons you heard about yesterday? He did not sit in his study, Brother John D., and prepare those messages, every one of them. And it is right to study. Although the word that you have for studying your Bible in 2 Timothy 2:15 does not mean study, it means be diligent. But to study to show yourself approved unto God, it means be diligent to do that. That's to be diligent to be approved to God is what that means. There is study in the Bible. Jesus said, search the Scriptures. That's fine to do that. It's an excellent exercise. We need to do that. But the secret is to find Jesus in those Scriptures. To see Him as the theme of the Bible. Before we seek to interpret the Bible, we must believe it. So I ask you a couple questions. I know your answers to each question. I ask you, do you believe John 13, verses 1 through 17? That's the feet washing chapter. You say, yes, we believe that. We practice that. That sounds good. So you say other people don't believe it. They know it's in there, but they don't believe it because they don't do it. And so I ask you if you believe 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. You say, yes, we do. We veil our women's heads. We all do that. We believe it. We don't only know what it says, but we do it. We believe it. Well, that sounds good. I ask you if you believe John, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. And you say, yes, none resistance. We heap coals of fire upon the head. We don't overcome evil, but we accept with good. And so you say, we do that. And I like that. That sounds good. Sounds like there's faith there. That's okay, but hold on. We're not done yet. Elijah believed what God said about rain and the rain. I'm not going to take the time to show you that, but if you look at Deuteronomy 11, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll find out there that God promised that there'll be no rain if these conditions prevail. And He said the rain will come if these conditions prevail. And Elijah studied his Bible well enough that he knew that was in there. And so when Elijah said there's going to be no rain, it might have been up to him to put that 3 years and 6 months in there. That may have been his decision, but he was right to say that because these conditions prevail in Israel, I have a right to say that it's not going to rain here. And God honored that because it was God's word. It was not Elijah's word. It was God's word. And when conditions changed, he said, you better make it home real quick here, Mr. King, because the rain's coming. And it did. But he had Bible for that. It was based upon the word of truth. And we can do the same thing. It's in God's Word. And so we want to learn to read this and believe it. That's what our message should consist of. What good would it be to listen to me speaking up here if I didn't believe what I was saying? Now there's danger of not saying what the Bible says. We may say what we think it says. Or we may say, well, we've come to understand about it without truly examining the passage, understanding what God was saying there. That's true of all of us. That could be a danger that any of us would have. I want to say about this passage that we say we believe. I want you to be sure of something, Pastor, that your congregation has more than an application to this passage and understands the principle of it. And life will come with the principle of it. The thing become alive. The veiling on the head will become alive when the dear lady understands the principle of it. And she has that life principle in her heart, working in her heart as she does this application. And to have the application of the principle and understand the letter without the life, that doesn't make a very good Christian life. Do we believe what the Bible says? Now I'm going to ask you some questions here. Do you believe what the New Testament teaches about anger? I've preached in many, many churches concerning the subject of anger. People have asked me to speak on it. My wife comes to me when I'm preaching a week of meetings someplace. She says, Dale, please preach a meeting and preach a sermon sometime this week on anger. This congregation needs a sermon on anger. And so I do that. It's surprising the comments you get from the audience when the sermon's over, the people that did not believe what the New Testament teaches about anger. They do not believe that they can put away anger. They don't believe that anger is a carnal trait of the flesh. They do not believe that when I'm angry, I'm talking about carnal anger. I'm talking about self-defensive anger. I'm talking about being angry because it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. That's what I'm talking about. That's carnal anger. That's not what Jesus did when he was in the temple. Do we believe the new covenant message of reconciliation? You preach that message, the first thing you hear when the service is over is Paul and Barnabas. They'll bring that out to you time and time again. You'll hear about Paul and Barnabas. All the teaching in the New Testament on reconciliation, and the thing that sticks in people's mind is Paul and Barnabas. Why don't we believe that message? Because we haven't experienced it. We don't know it's possible. We're satisfied to split. Do we believe there's divine life in the message of Scripture? Do we believe what Jesus taught about being one with each other? Father, that to be one as we are one. And that list grows. The message of life is born on the heart of faith. Does our message bring life to the needs of our people? Do we believe that God will breathe upon us and make the dead bones live? Do we see conditions as hopeless and lay aside the mantle of discouragement? A faithless and disheartened preacher is no more prepared to preach on Sunday morning than an angry and frustrated father would be prepared to discipline one of his children. Please don't ever do it frustrated and angry with your children. You lay that aside and you quit until that changes in the heart. And how about a faithless and disheartened preacher? I'm going to do a real brief study. It's going to take only a short time from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a beautiful passage of making contrasts, and so I'm going to do that. Preaching can bring condemnation instead of life to your people, to my people. I'll give you an illustration of this real quickly. I was asked to speak at a church in the state of Tennessee, and I had been in that church before, but not very common, and the congregation is quite different from our life and practice in Costa Rica. It's kind of assembly that we are not often asked to preach in, but I was in that church that time. It was a kind of Mennonite church, I guess. I decided that evening that I was going to preach on this subject. Is the hair the veiling that the New Testament is asking us to cover our women's heads with? Is the hair providing that veiling, which a lot of people believe that it is? So I thought I would take the Bible, and this passage is there, 1 Corinthians 11, and try to answer that question. I decided I would do it by asking a young girl from the congregation to come to the front, and I've used her example, and so she was very kind and made an excellent example for me to use that in that sermon. But right before I went to the pulpit, the door opens up back here, and a stately couple comes into the auditorium and kind of sheepishly looks around. I can tell that they're not acquainted with where they are. And they were invited there by one of their neighbors who's a member of this church. And they came in, and she had long earrings. That she was a Southern belle, to be sure. Very, very wealthy people, an older couple about our age. And they came in there, and she was, you know, it gave testimony of one thing, eminence, the country dama there, and she was coming to sit down. I thought to myself, what in the world am I going to do? And so we went through this sermon. And then they had a meal afterwards, and so we're sitting down. My wife and I have a little tray here. We're sitting down with a couple of snacks, and this other couple comes and sits right in front of us. And I thought, how's this going to go? And this man opened his mouth, and here's what he said. Condemnation or life? Condemnation or life? He said, you know, I'm so glad we came tonight. He said, well, then one of these families here invited us to come, and we don't know very much about this church, and they have all kinds of things we've never seen anyone do, and as so-called Christian people. One of the things is that the women wear that on their head. And he said, they never explained to us why they do that. And my wife and I have often talked about it. And we come to the service tonight, and you explained it as clearly as can be. And we are so happy we are here tonight, because we wouldn't know if you wouldn't have told us. And so I want to say this about preaching. When you have a situation like that, where you feel you need to correct a problem in the church, you need to correct a wrong direction, you need to correct something that's not being understood, You can try to set the record straight around here once and for all. Or you can do this. I got people out there that maybe are not understanding this right. They've learned from each other. They didn't learn from God's truth. They followed the trend from one community to another, from one congregation to another, and this is what their fans and what their social media is telling them to do, and they're kind of going that way. But what do I do if I have an honest person out here that would really like to understand God's heart? Can I explain it to them? Can I present it to them as if someone truly wanted to understand, could get a hold of it and understand it and grasp it and say, thank you, I understand it better. And one will bring life, and the other will bring condemnation. You can decide which way to preach. I need to help you understand that. We need to lift these people up. They're not where they need to be, but we can take them there. We can lead them to the next step. We have more than letter. We have spirit. Someone said that love without truth will lie, but truth without love will kill. Anyone can tell when you love him. The little boy was on the airplane. And it was crowded, and anyone wanted to get off to get into Costa Rica. And this little fellow was probably about 4 years old. And he was sick and tired of sitting in that plane, had to have a mask on. And he was a little naughty when he got out of his seat. He wanted to run over here to the aisle, but people were busy getting their luggage down from the racks. And these people over here in the next aisle, he went over there and into them, and it was kind of disturbing. And his mother was trying to hem him in and rein him in. And he came over and banged against someone's luggage. And she said, look what you did to that man's luggage. And that man happened to be me. And I was looking at this little boy. And I got this ridiculous mask on my face there. And so he can't see what's behind here beside the beard anyhow. So I tell people I wear a mask all the time. And so he was down there. And I looked at him and he looked up at me. Just like the brother said the other day. And I took my hand out real slow like that. He looked up at me and he took his hand like that. When he's done doing that, he looked at his mother and he said, mother, you're wrong. He's not mad. People can tell when you love them. The most difficult church member in your congregation, they can tell if you love them. Your children can tell if you love them. Your wife can too. So there's the ministration of death and there's the ministration of the Spirit. And both of those ministrations, both of those ways of doing use the same text of Scripture. Please understand that the text does not change. But here it produces condemnation. Here it produces something else. There is the administration of condemnation and administration of righteousness. What is the difference? What do I want this message to do to those who hear it? Do I want to impress them with my preparedness, with my exhaustive research? Do I want them to know how well I've done this? Do I want them to understand how ignorant they are of Holy Writ? They just don't know what I know. Or am I just fulfilling my duty to bring the morning message and hope someone appreciates it? What am I doing up here? What effect do I want it to have? The heart of the message is the heart of the preacher. What has this teaching done in his own life? What kind of person has it made him to be? Can the congregation see the message in living characters in the life of their minister? Jesus' life was the interpretation of his teaching. He knew the Father. He received his words from the Father. He is the Logos of God. He knew the power and the beauty of those words. So he spoke with authority. And yet, the people saw the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Our message has life. Not because we know the psalm, but because we know the shepherd. We know that those who hear us will experience what God has done in our lives, and we're looking forward to seeing that happen to them. We give the message with hope, and as we do it, the law of the truth is in our lips and in our lives. I end with this humbling illustration. I was silenced in ministry quite a few times. I've had hands laid on my head 6 times, called to the eldership of a church or bishop work 3 times in my life. I'll tell you what happened the first time I was silenced from being a bishop or an elder. It was on a Saturday night. There was a congregational meeting in the church there. And we didn't know there was going to be a meeting. We didn't find that out until right before the meeting was to start. So my wife and I got to the meeting house. We sat in someplace there in the auditorium. And the meeting got started, and then the presiding bishop went front. He's going to correct this situation here in this church. And he said that as they've talked it over, and that they feel, as two bishops that come in there to help us, that the best thing to do would be remove Dale from this place of responsibility. And he said, we're going to take your voice on that. Each one individually, you decide whether you feel you can support that or not. But he said, we feel we should give you reasons why we are doing this. And he opened his Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And where it talks about the servant of the Lord, that he should not strive, he should be apt to teach, he should be patient with all matters, he should be patient, apt to teach, patient. And he said these words to the congregation. He said, I've seen Dale when he's been patient, and I've seen him at times when he wasn't. And we feel that because we've seen him when he was not patient, he should be silenced. I don't know how many preachers would be still preaching in your churches if that same technique was used on you. And I knew the man who was doing this talking, and I've seen him, and he wasn't patient too, but I didn't tell anybody. But I was silent that night. It was a very, very painful experience for my wife and my children and myself. Years went by. I never forgot that text. Never forgot that night. I don't think I'll forget it as long as I have a mind up here. So I was out in the chicken house. This is now, we're now living in Costa Rica. Years pied by. It's thousands of miles away. And the hens have a unique habit of going to legs on the floor. When there's a nest right there, they can put them in there. That'd be nicer if they do that, but sometimes they put them down the floor. And so it was just down under the nest. So I had a little hard job getting there. I had a bucket. I had a 5-gallon bucket, and I was in there picking up these eggs. And as I was reaching way down in there and stretching about as far as I could go to get a few eggs that were there in that far corner, a hen came flying across the chicken house and landed, I'll tell you, right here. Dug her talons in right there. And there she sat. And that chicken did not stay there very long. I reached up here, and that chicken went flying across the room the same direction it came from. And I no sooner did that than all of a sudden a thought went through my mind. I saw him when he was, and saw him when he wasn't. I got off my knees, left the bucket sitting right there in the chicken house. I was trying to keep from crying. I walked into the house. I went into my study. I got my Bible. I opened it up to that passage. Laid it on the chair and knelt down in front of that chair. I knelt down before that open Bible. I said, Lord, you saw it. You saw it. I stay here, dear God, right here until you do something in my life, until I believe what that says there, that I don't have to do that. I don't need to respond that way. You can change this spirit. You can change that nature. You can change that responsive reaction in my life. Just riddle that all out of there. Get rid of that. Take that out of there. It can't be in here. It can't be in the servant of the Lord. That's what I'm talking about when I'm saying believe what you preach. I'm saying that the message we preach has to be filled with what we believe. I'm telling you that we must experience it. We must tell that God is in this business to do this. And He helps and He heals and He saves and He redeems and He turns it over to us and says, I want you to have the opportunity to present every man perfect in Christ because the law of truth was in His lips. Dear brothers, this is the message that we preach.